First thing, we've kind of shared this the last couple of weeks, but we have a global partner in India. It's called the Ashish Center. And they provide a learning center for the differently abled. And a lot of the students there are on the spectrum of autism, which is heavily ignored and misunderstood in India. And so Geeta Mandol, she's the founder and the director of the center. She's been running this for years now, and she's been here at Vox to share. Some of you remember her. Unfortunately, she was recently diagnosed with stage 2 breast cancer. And so she's needing to get surgery and go through treatment. And her organization right now is trying to help just support and raise some funds for her. So if you're interested in doing that, I think she needs to raise around $6,000 to $7,000 for that. But the good news, I got an update as of this past weekend, she's only about $1,000 left to raise. So thank you to those who have been contributing. And if you do want to, there's a link. You can give a tax-deductible donation. But definitely keep her and her family and just the Ashish Center in your prayers. Secondly, as we mentioned earlier, we're going to enter the season of Lent next month, and then we'll get to celebrate Easter in April. And traditionally, we have a baptism celebration the Sunday after Easter. And you know, for us, baptism is a physical ritual just to indicate our desire to follow Christ, to experience life, death, and resurrection just in our own lives so that we can actually follow the way God intended us to live. And so, you know, we don't see baptism as the culmination of our spiritual formation, but it's really just the beginning of this ongoing process of discovering and experiencing Christ. So if you're interested in getting baptized, feel free to talk to any of the pastors or email pastors at boxvineyard.com. Okay? But for us this morning, I want to look at this idea of obedience. All right. So I'll give you a moment just to chat with your neighbors around you. What comes to mind when you think about this idea of obedience? Right? What thoughts or feelings or observations come to mind? All right. Go. Obedience. Okay. All right. So what are some of your thoughts? What are some of your reflections? All right. What comes to mind when you think about obedience? Anybody? So commandments, so kind of obeying the commandments, following them. What else? Yeah, so just a form of discipline and maybe this idea that we don't have the full picture. Okay, anything else? What comes to mind? Dogs? Yes. That they are obedient or they're not? Obedient school, yeah. Yeah. Non-negotiable, obedience is non-negotiable. I heard authority, the idea of authority when it comes to obedience. Listening. Okay. Anger. Anger is a good one. Also rebellion. So not obeying. So I'm kind of in this state, you know, I agree with the kids and the dog thing. You know, that's usually the context I'm thinking of obedience right now when it comes to my kids. We just adopted a dog recently. So, you know, when I think about it, it's, you know, if I'm asking them to do something, right, I kind of expect them to listen and do what I'm asking. Right, it's not too much to ask. I mean, that's the most basic form of obedience. And for the most part, they're fine about it. You know, there are times where they'll push back. There are times where they'll drag their feet about it, and they'll ask why they need to do this. Right, it's always the why question. And it's like it's as if somehow we're expecting them to do some unrealistic rule that we've given them. But, you know, most of the time we ask them to do stuff, it's really for their benefit. It's for their protection. A while back, there was an episode of This American Life. It was called The Fine Print. And it was talking about the importance of reading the fine print. And so they mentioned how Van Halen, remember those guys? The up-and-coming band back in the day. But Van Halen, what they would do is they would put this clause in all of their contracts with concert venues. And it would be this massive contract, you know, just pages and pages of writing. And somewhere in the middle, they would include this clause that stated that the venue was required to provide the band with a bowl of M&Ms in their dressing room with all the brown ones taken out. Personally, I would have gone with the blue ones because they leave a stain in your mouth. But, you know, at first, this kind of seems like your typical diva rock star move. But come to find out, there was actually a purpose behind it. So for them, they have really you know, strict requirements for their equipment, for their technical requirements, and it really affects their safety. And so for them, they were concerned about how safe they would be on stage, how safe their fans would be around the stage. And so the reason they would do this was they wanted to make sure that the venue read all the instructions in the manual. They wanted to make sure they would follow all the instructions that were given. So the moment they would show up in the dressing room, if they didn't see any brown M&Ms, they knew they were good to go, right? They knew they didn't have to worry because they would be safe on stage. And for the band, there was a greater purpose. There was a greater motivation behind an instruction that they were expecting the venues to follow. And I think for us, you know, with our spiritual formation, you know, obedience is more than just following instructions, right? It should be more than that. It should also include the idea of the heart, the motivation behind what we're following. You know, Eugene Peterson, he kind of describes this idea of following God's instructions and his path as a long obedience in the same direction. And so if it's this long process, then there should be a development, there should be a maturing of our obedience and what that looks like. You know, if we look at kids, for example, you know, for all my kids, when they were 1 or 2 years old, if I told them to do something, you know, most of the time they would do it and they wouldn't need, you know, the detailed reasoning behind it. Once they got a little older, you know, maybe there was some a reward that was associated with obedience, which sounds like bribery, but we'll call it inspiration, right? They need to be inspired. And then they get even older. And then now their obedience is able to consider the reasoning and the motivations behind it. And I think for our own spiritual journey, you know, maybe our obedience started out by just following all the rules, doing what we're told. Maybe our obedience was rooted in discipline, in willpower. If it's just following a set of instructions like an IKEA manual, we just need to push through, right? Make it happen. And, you know, as we grow, as we mature, right, we begin to understand the heart behind Scripture. We understand the heart behind the teachings of Christ. And the hope is that over a lifetime, we can begin to make life-giving decisions instead of life-limiting ones. So the question I want to look at this morning is, you know, what are the things that a maturing obedience should move us towards over time? Right? What are the things that will help us make life-giving decisions instead of life-limiting ones? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm 119, 33 to 40. And as is our tradition, go ahead and read that with a neighbor aloud, Psalm 119, 33 to 40. All right, I'll give you a moment. All right, so let's start in verse 33. It says, "Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart." And so the poet here, right, he's approaching this as a learner, as a listener, right? He has a posture of humility, being open-handed, right? He's asking God to teach him, to give him understanding. And, you know, he's trying to engage this holistically with his mind, just to know cognitively what this path is about, and then with his body to actually live it out, to obey it, and then with his heart, right? This idea of focusing on the internal motivations. And so the first thing that a maturing obedience kind of should move us towards is introspection, right? There should be a connection between who we are, like the heart of who we are internally, and how that shapes how we actually follow God's path. You know, that's what Jesus taught as he was trying to reframe what obedience looked like. Throughout most of his teachings, he would push beyond just the letter of the law all the way through to the heart of the law. You know, the interior was more important than the exterior. And Jesus was inviting people to examine themselves internally so that they could actually live from their heart instead of their ego. Now, this is how Parker Palmer puts it. He says, "Vocation, which is following the path God calls us to, what we might consider obedience, vocation does not come from willfulness. It comes from listening. I must listen to my life and try to understand what it is truly about, quite apart from what I would like it to be about, or my life will never represent anything real in the world, no matter how earnest my intentions. Before I can tell my life what I want to do with it, I must listen to my life telling me who I am. I must listen for the truths and values at the heart of my own identity. Right? And what he's getting away, what he's getting at here is like, how do we strip away the ego? Right? That's so focused on our external persona and perception. Because he says, if we follow our ego, then what we do isn't truly us. Right? We're just doing things to earn affirmation and love from other people. And that's taking an outside-in approach, where we think obedience is just what we do externally, and then somehow we hope that can shape and define who we are internally. But instead, what Parker Palmer is describing here is more of an inside-out approach, right? Obedience starts with understanding who we are, like what our heart is, like what the core of who we are. And then when we understand that, that should shape what we do and shape how we actually follow God's path. And it's an invitation just to be authentic to who we are, to the way God's made each of us. You know, a few years ago, Krista Tippett interviewed Sister Joan Chittister. She's been a Benedictine nun for over 60 years. And she's dedicated her life to advocating for women, for the poor. And she was reflecting on how her understanding of obedience has changed over time. And for her, she said that when she first entered into the Benedictine community, obedience was more of a military virtue than it was a Christian virtue. Obedience meant that everyone was expected to conform to a certain way of life. And over time, she began to grow and mature, and her understanding of obedience began to shift. And this is what she said. She said, obedience is not conformity, but a sensitivity to the impulses of grace in our lives. Cookie cutter people is not the goal of our life. That doesn't make you holy or holier. To be other than you can be is no sign of great spiritual valor. And she's echoing what Parker Palmer's saying, right? That we shouldn't live or we shouldn't practice obedience out of our ego. Because again, all we're doing is just trying to earn affirmation, which then feeds our ego even more. Instead, what she's saying is that each of us are unique, right? God's given us gifts. God's given us grace to be able to practice obedience. And that requires us to prayerfully examine who we are internally. I know last week, Gid mentioned that as pastors, we kind of made an agreement to scale back and not talk about the Enneagram in our sermon so much, and he broke that. And so I'm going to break it again this week. So sorry, apologies. But for those of you who don't know what the Enneagram is, it's an ancient personality typing system. And we found it to be a helpful tool to examine our lens, you know, our motivation for how we engage people, how we engage God. So I'm a 9 on the Enneagram, which is a peacemaker. And so I value peace above anything else. And so my strength, right, I'm great at just being a mediator. I can always see both sides, both perspectives to everything, which drives my wife crazy, right? She just frustrates her to no end. But my shadow side is that I avoid conflict at all costs. And so what that means, right, because of that, I'll admit, I find it very difficult for me to be introspective. Like as a 9, I would rather have run the Austin Marathon this morning, and I hate running. Like I would have rather done that than look inward, because that ends up disrupting my inner peace. Like I would rather avoid and ignore so I don't have to deal with the inner conflict that comes from introspection. That's why it's so much easier for me to conform. And so when Joan Chittister talks about obedience as conformity, right, that's the path of least resistance for me. To simply do what other people will affirm and validate. But I think the more difficult thing for me, and the more important thing for me to do, is the inner work of acknowledging, of sitting in the areas of my life that need grace, so that I can actually live authentically and follow God's path from my heart. And so for us, maybe a question we can ask ourselves is, you know, how are we listening to the impulses of grace in our lives? What are the areas where we need grace? What are the areas where we're experiencing grace? And as we listen to and as we examine those things internally, how can we live more out of our heart instead of our ego? And maybe a practice we can try this week is writing out a rhythm of life. This is a framework that we've developed for spiritual formation here at Vox, and it's based on an ancient Benedictine practice. You know, we encourage all our small groups, our midweek groups, to do this once a season. And it's something you can grab on our website as well. But there are these different rhythms. There's personal rhythms, like scripture or prayer or generosity. There's communal rhythms, like liturgy, midweek groups, sharing resources. There are missional rhythms, like hospitality, you know, being a good neighbor. And so as we make space and time for introspection, like we're invited to understand how we can actually express and practice these things in our unique and authentic way. And then we pick up in verse 35. It says, "Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word." And so here the poet's reflecting on just the tension of the two different paths we can follow. Right? So there's the path we can follow where what our ego thinks will bring us satisfaction, or we can follow this path that God invites us into. And the poet here understands that we're easily distracted, that we easily pour our energy into self-fulfillment and just the things that satisfy our ego. But the poet also understands, right, that there's this baggage that comes with selfishness, with being materialistic. And so the poet's asking God for a direction on how to be content with the way God invites us to live life. And so the second thing that a maturing obedience should move us towards is contentment. You know, our ego tends to lead us to think more is better. That, you know, our priority should be growing and feeding our appetite for ourselves. But God's path invites us to realize that we have enough. Right? He's created a sustainable way for us to live, to follow, so that we can simply enjoy and love what we already have. And that's why God invites us to be generous instead of, you know, hoarding more for ourselves. And Jesus once, he had an encounter with this wealthy man. And this guy wanted Jesus to tell him how to have a full life. Because his understanding was that if he was obedient, if he followed all the commands, right, that he should be entitled to a full life. And he followed the letter of the law, right? He didn't commit murder. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't steal. And yet Jesus confronts him on the deeper level of his attachments. And so Jesus invites him just to get rid of all his stuff, to give it to the poor, because that's what was controlling him. But he couldn't do it. You know, Frederick Buechner he reflects on this encounter. And he says that instead of judging this man, instead of being angry at the fact that he couldn't sell all his stuff, Jesus was probably actually pretty compassionate. I mean, Jesus was probably thinking, man, this guy was so close, right? He was so close to experiencing something that was much more life-giving, but he walked away from it. You know, it's not just about selling stuff and giving it away, but it's about what Jesus was inviting him to. And for us, right, it's not that all of us need to sell our stuff and give everything away. That's not the point. The point is we need to consider what is Jesus inviting us to. And for this wealthy man, it was an opportunity for his obedience to mature, right? Just past the simply following the letter of the law. It was an opportunity for him to practice introspection, to actually listen to the areas of grace in his life. But because of his desire for material possession, because of his desire to satisfy and elevate his ego, right, that kept him from getting on this life-giving path Jesus invited him to. How many of you have heard of the minimalists? Anyone? All right, so there's these two guys, Joshua Milburn and Ryan Nicodemus, and they both came to a point in their life where they just experienced extreme dissatisfaction after having you know, reached the top of the corporate ladder. And so they essentially achieved everything that they were told would give them happiness, right? A great six-figure job, luxury cars, oversized houses, you know, all the fun toys they could buy on a shopping binge. But it didn't give them satisfaction. Instead, there was a lot of stress, a lot of anxiety and fear, a lot of loneliness and even debt, among other things. And so they decided to try an experiment to go the opposite direction, right? To live a lifestyle of minimalism. And they began to experience freedom and joy that they hadn't before. And so they put together a documentary just to talk about this, you know, living a lifestyle of minimalism. And it's, you know, it's not necessarily for everyone, right? I'm not saying that everyone needs to get rid of all they have and then move into tiny homes. I mean, that's, you know, not necessarily the point. But it is an invitation to explore this path. Like what's the thing that we can find and pull that comes out of minimalism? Right, so check out this clip.
We spend so much time on the hunt, but nothing ever quite does it for us. And we get so wrapped up in the hunt that it kind of makes us miserable.
Black Friday shopping mania is still playing out tonight at malls across America.
High hopes of saving some big bucks on those holiday gifts.
Stores filled to the brim.
In some cases, it did turn violent.
We've, as a culture, have lost our minds.
There's no question that what it means to have achieved the American dream has increased tremendously in material terms.
This is not something that just happened yesterday. This is something that has been sold to us over the past 100 years by those that want to make a whole lot of money.
Now that's what I call a good-looking car.
You have this thing that you were obsessed about, but then the new version comes out, and now you no longer care about the one you have. In fact, the one you have is a source of dissatisfaction.
People are beginning to recognize that they've maybe been tricked.
There is no out until you become aware. You're not going to get happier by consuming more.
Ready?
I was born ready.
There's nothing wrong with consumption. The problem is compulsory consumption. We're tired of it. We're tired of acquiring things because that's what we're supposed to do.
When I heard about minimalism, it wasn't about just getting rid of my stuff. It was about taking control of my life and stop being told what to do and actually deciding what I wanted to do.
When I first started reducing the number of things in my life, I found out that I had 51 things in the entire world.
We've probably sold or donated at least 90% of our stuff.
As I started to move that stuff out, I was able to finally realize what I had sacrificed.
I don't know what the most common three words are in American homes. I don't know if it's I love you or if it's I want that.
This same thing that's not making us happy is also causing the degradation of our habitat.
We're going to have to give up a lot. The secret is that a lot of that we're not actually going to miss.
What I found with minimalism is it's a way of saying, let's stop the madness.
When you recognize that this life is yours and that it is your one and only, and when that seeps directly in your bones and you recognize that this is it, everything changes.
You know, for these two guys and just many others who practice a lifestyle of minimalism, right, their conclusion was just to let go. You know, their dissatisfaction was really rooted in the fact that they didn't control their stuff anymore, and their stuff was actually controlling them. They didn't have freedom. But the goal isn't just to cut stuff out for the sake of being minimalistic. This is how they describe it. It said, at first glance, people might think that the point of minimalism is only to get rid of material possessions, eliminating, jettisoning, extracting, detaching, decluttering, paring down, letting go. But that's a mistake. True, removing the excess is an important part of the recipe, but it's just one ingredient. Minimalists don't focus on having less, less, less. Rather, we focus on making room for more, more time, more passion, more experiences, more growth, more contribution, more contentment, more freedom. Clearing the clutter from life's path helps us make that room. Right? And so they realize that the pursuit of material possession really is just, it's extremely life-limiting. And it prevents them and hinders their ability to create space for life-giving experiences. And so for us, you know, maybe a question we can ask ourselves is, what would it look like to move towards contentment? Right? What are what are the things that we value and pursue so much that they actually don't leave us much room for freedom and joy that God invites us to experience? Or maybe another way to explore this is, what are the areas in our lives that are discontent? What are some of the life-limiting choices we've made that have led us to those areas of discontent? You know, one of the gifts that God gives us to practice is Sabbath, which is setting aside a day of rest. And it's more than just taking a break, right? But Sabbath actually forces us to put aside the things that occupy our energy. Sabbath stops this frenetic busyness that we're helplessly caught up in. And it's in that space that maybe we can experience and begin to pursue contentment. And then with that contentment, it allows us to create space for more life-giving experiences. And then we finish in verse 38. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. And so the poet here closes by asking for help, right? He's wanting God to deliver on his promise to keep him away from life-limiting experiences and then moving him towards life-giving ones. And so he's asking God to preserve his life, to actually give him life. And so the last thing that a maturing obedience should move us towards is a preservation for life. That in obedience to the path of God, that actually that's where we find life. When Jesus came to earth, he said that I have come that they may have life and have life to the full. He was fulfilling the promise that God had given. He was living and modeling and embodying this life-giving path that God invites us to be on. And then Jesus also went on to teach that whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. And he's speaking, you know, to this tension that we have about, you know, do we trust our ego more when it comes to preserving our life? Or do we actually trust God to preserve our life? Because if we lean on our ego, right, we assume we know what's best for us. We assume that we've learned enough, that we've experienced enough, that we're now somehow experts on our lives. But our ego tends to lead us to hold on to things pretty tight, leads us to hoard things for ourselves, and it ends up being a lot more life-limiting and sometimes self-destructive. And it's in the invitation of God's path to trust him that he asks us to let go, right? To trust his promises and to follow the path that he's modeled through the life of Christ. So in order to preserve and to save our lives, we actually have to let it go. We have to lose our ego, which is so counterintuitive for us, especially when we've spent a whole lifetime following our ego. And maybe that's why Jesus says that we have to become like children to understand the kingdom of God. That's why he says we need to have faith like a child. I remember the first time that our youngest daughter, Clementine, jumped off of a diving board in the pool. And, you know, it took a little bit convincing, right? I actually had to show her what to do. So I gave her a little demonstration here. And amazingly, she did the exact same thing. No, I'm kidding. And so, you know, she gets her game face on, and this is her game face. And she, you know, she walks over to the diving board to line up. And as she gets on, and then her little toes are hanging off the edge of the diving board, and I'm looking up at her, I can, you know, she's scared out of her mind. And so I'm telling her, like, you know, if you jump, I'll catch you. Like, I promise. Like, I won't let anything happen to you. And for her, she could consider all these other things. Like, she could consider, you know, what if I can't hold my breath long enough? What if I can't tread water? What if I can't reach my dad? But none of those things could hold up to the promise I was making to her, that I would catch her, that I wouldn't let anything happen. So when I told her to jump, right, she jumped. And she let go of the expectation that she somehow had to preserve her own life, and she trusted that I would preserve her life for her. And after that first jump, I mean, there was so much joy and excitement, and she kept going back in line to jump over and over and over again. And there's a French theologian and philosopher named Paul Ricoeur, and he talks about this idea of a second naivete, right, where we all start with naivete, and we just experience joy like it is, like Clementine jumping off a diving board for the first time. But then we experience life. We start learning things, finding things about stuff, and having difficult experiences, and then somehow we become jaded, disenfranchised, you know, we become cynical. And what he says is that it's not until you get to that stage and then you're able to actually let go of all that, that's when you're able to discover a second naivete, like a return back to the life-giving joy, because now you have a new and more mature way of thinking. There's a Franciscan scholar who expanded on this idea. He said that it seems we all begin in naivete and eventually return to a second naivete or simplicity, whether willingly or on our deathbed. This blessed simplicity is calm, knowing, patient, inclusive, and self-forgetful, which are, you know, life-giving aspects of God's path. It helps us move beyond anger, alienation, and ignorance, which are life-limiting aspects of our ego. And I believe this is the very goal of a mature adulthood and mature religion, and in our case, the goal of a maturing obedience. Right? Losing our life, letting go, putting aside our ego, returning to a second naivete, that's where we find and preserve our life. And for us, maybe a question we can ask ourselves is, you know, what would it look like to trust God more than our ego when it comes to preserving our life? Right? How can we return to a second naivete that'll help us trust our ego less and trust God more? And I acknowledge that, you know, some of us might have some trust issues, right? And you know, and some of us need to process through that baggage of maybe what we've been told or how we've been hurt or even abused in the name of God. And I get that. And I hope this is an invitation to re-engage a life-giving path that God invites us on, to start a process of healing. You know, when we follow God's path, it doesn't mean we won't experience disappointment or pain. But trusting God's promises will actually provide us with a sustainable way to navigate the valleys of distress. And so maybe a practice we can try this week is centering prayer, which is a practice of letting go. It's a practice that forces us not to use our words, to not bring our thoughts, to not bring our requests. It's just a practice that's described as a return. It's a pathway of return, a return to simplicity, a return to a second naivete, so that we can actually let go of our ego and for God to give us life. And so as we close this morning, I want to close with the words of the poet again. And I hope his prayer will be our prayer. So let's pray. God, teach us the way of your decrees, that we may follow it to the end. Give us understanding so that we may keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. Direct us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Turn our hearts toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Preserve our life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servants so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace we dread, for your laws are good. How we long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve our lives. And so we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.